Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and this is Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Tom Dunn and Chris Holowaty, and our dialogue today is based on a dialogue we had a few weeks ago in which we were discussing icons in the Christian life and the negative aspects of having an icon. Chris, you felt that somehow we left something out of our dialogue. Would you like to bring us up to speed on what that is?
One of the topics that we didn't address on that show was actually taking a look at the nature of what heroes are. We covered basically how the Christian community can create martyrs and how we like to create flat characters out of people that too, by simplifying their whole life and turning them into the sum of just a couple of parts as opposed to the sum of their entire person. Because it's easier for us then to go, well, my life is incomplete, I'm not secure, I'm not happy, but if I could just be like this person, and then I define that person by saying, because they prayed every day, and that made it all happen for them, then somehow I can look to that and go, that's my goal then. If I could just do that, then out there somewhere is a secure, happy life. When in reality, even though a person prays every day, it could be that they were just praying every day because they were completely steeped in sin and needed to confess every single day. So in creating these basically fictionalized heroes, that's how I think in contemporary Christianity we create martyrs. And we talked about Keith Green, and we talked about Rich Mullins, some current people. We talked about Jim Elliot. We also talked about how the secular community has seen the reality of what our tendency as humans is to do to people that we have admired and who have died. So now there are studies into the life of Christ to see, well, maybe this is what happened then, that Christ really was just a good teacher, but his followers created this whole myth around him and started this whole new religion really out of an ordinary guy who just was a gifted teacher, but not necessarily maybe the Son of God, or not necessarily one who worked miracles or one who came back from the dead. We would say that maybe about, as Christians, we would say that maybe about the followers of Muhammad or the followers of Buddha and go, well, those were just ordinary teachers or maybe exceptional teachers, not necessarily deity or not necessarily something to base your life upon, but with Christ it's different. But really, could they not say that against us as well because of our tendency to fictionalize people, to create flat characters or to embellish who they were after they're dead when they can't defend themselves?
I know people in the church that have said, that have quoted that passage where the Pharisee stands up and says, brothers, remember this guy, he started a movement and it died. Remember this guy started a movement and died. And same thing with the Jesus. If it dies, then we'll know it was from man. But, you know, beware lest you be fighting against God. And so Christians will use that argument to say, well, Christianity has been going strong for the last 2,000 years. Obviously, it's from God, you know, or it wouldn't have continued. Well, what about Buddhism? What about Islam? What about
Hinduism,
that still continue to this day? So obviously, that's not a legitimate criterion whether something continues as the stamp of its legitimacy. So I find that very interesting that's not an easy answer that you can throw over to legitimize Christianity.
Yeah, but one aspect of that conversation that I was hoping we could also get into is the aspect of what is a hero. Is there room in the Christian walk to look up to other human beings, other saints, other Christians, and try to emulate them? I guess the question partly is, what did Paul mean when he said, follow me as I follow Christ? Was he putting himself into a position that he shouldn't have been? Or was he putting himself, what was he trying to say in that? What aspect of him are we to imitate? And in looking at that, how does that translate into today? Is there room in the church for us as followers of Christ to be looking at other followers of Christ and to mimic them or to follow them or to hold them up as heroes? And so maybe we should first define what we see as a hero And then is there room for that in the Christian church? Or is it really escapism? Is it really idol worship? Is it, you know, a subtler form of something insidious?
In the definition of heroes, we also touched on the Hall of Faith from Hebrews chapter 11 last time. And actually, I don't recall where we left off, but would not those people be considered in some form or another a hero or an icon?
The author to the Hebrews is more addressing the idea that there is a long tradition of persons who have pursued that which is unseen. And that's how he starts out his discourse there in Hebrews 11, is that faith is the grasping for something which is unseen and remains unseen even while you're grasping at it. And so this tradition of persons who have done that, who have set their faces and their lives to pursue the unseen and died still not attaining it, is really the point of that passage, and that we are to follow in that, which kind of brings us to one of the issues of wanting to have these heroes, in that we desire to have heroes so that we can attain and actualize that which we're hoping for, whereas those heroes of faith, if you're going to call them heroes of faith, in Hebrews 11 never attained what they were hoping for, but died in the process. It's like going down fighting.
But as they were put up as those trying to attain that did not attain, is that something to attain to?
He said taintedly. I think what this brings in is a much larger issue. The issue I think that we're dealing with here is that at what point, what horizon is there between actual human struggling and that which is now inhuman, non-human, superhuman? Obviously, all forms of learning are based on the experiences, grounded in the experiences of others. If we're learning language, we didn't create the language. We have a hand in moving it and passing it on to others. We didn't create it. We inherit it. We inherit it because somebody else learned it and then they train us. If it's history, if it's science, no matter what it is, someone else's life experience is in some way distilled, abstracted, and we encounter that, and then it saves us time. It saves us having to reinvent the wheel all the time. So we say, okay, somebody made a wheel. I don't have to reinvent that, the Chrysler or whatever it is. So we follow in the steps of other human beings. And because what we receive from them is reduced to save us the time, obviously if they spent 60 years learning something and they're going to pass it on to us, it's going to be abstracted. We're not going to have all of the same struggles. Otherwise, we're going to repeat their path. So when it comes to learning by patterning or whatever, that's what a parent is seeking to do with their child, pass on life experience. That's what Paul is seeking to do. Follow me as I follow Christ. Here, I've bumped my nose more times. I have more scars. So I will save you some effort in this whole thing. We inherit the tradition of Judaism. And so it saves us a lot of work. We don't have to go back to Sinai and make the covenant. We can receive it abstracted in the scriptures. So there is always going to be a flattening of the human experience whenever you learn from someone. And it will seem easier to you in that you are learning it than it was to them. Now, back to the issue that Tom was dealing with about Christ. One of the funny things is that we fail to recognize those times when he is shown to be conflicted, human, and struggling. That's part of what we're supposed to pattern from him, is the struggling. We are supposed to pattern Gethsemane. We're supposed to incorporate that. That's something that has been distilled and passed on to us. In the same way the Sermon on the Mount has been distilled and passed on to us. You see, these summations. And Gethsemane is one of those things that we are to pattern. Now, when we cross the horizon, though, where that abstraction becomes so, if you want to say, rarefied, that it now becomes inhuman. There's no longer the human element to it. Now it is simply principles, ethics, thoughts that don't have a human aspect to them, and we seek to attain to that inhumanity, then we've crossed the boundary into sin. Or when we make icons out of people that are superhuman, that don't limp up their mountains, you see, that don't sweat at their Gethsemanes, and then we seek to attain to that, we have repeated the mistake of the garden, which is to say, I will supersede my own humanity. So if we dangle them out in front of us as carrots that are unattainable in that they are superhuman, we've committed sin. Or if we dehumanize them and abstract them so much that they are no longer human, we sin. And I think we do the same thing for God. I think we dehumanize him that way, or depersonalize him.
I think that's what I don't like about this whole hero thing. I find that it It does. It dehumanizes, it simplifies overly much, and then it makes the Christian life all that much more disappointing, because now you've got this set up phantom of what life is supposed to be like, or what you perceive it to be, where, you know, we strive and we just conquer, or whatever aspect of it you want to look at, and we don't see the struggle, we don't see the fact that this person really blew it or whatever. I had an interesting conversation with a family member regarding our president and his moral troubles this last year. And the question was, can you still look to him as your moral leader? Do you still respect him as a moral leader? And my response was, well, I'd never saw him as my moral leader, therefore nothing has been lost. And then the question was posed, well, would you, if he was running again, would you vote for him? And I said, well, I'd have to review how he's done as a president. But that would not necessarily mark him out. And that troubled this person, because they were like, well, how can you do that? Don't you think, you know, he has violated the laws of God, la da la da da. And I just said, well, what about King David? Because King David is always looked to as a hero. He's the man who's after God's own heart, but he did things that were far worse than Bill Clinton ever has done, as far as I know. Not only did he commit adultery, but he murdered his mistress's husband and covered it up, and only confessed after being caught or after being exposed, which is no different than our president. If not, well, at least it's worse, I would say.
As far as we know.
As far as we know. But the thing is, I look at David and I am encouraged to read about his life, not because he is my hero or an idol, but because I see that God accepted him in spite of who he was, and so I'm hoping God would do the same for me. Because if David can blow it to that extent, and looking at my own life and seeing the ways that I fail, and I guess in a sense, I go, okay, that is something about God that really motivates me and allows me to get up each day and even face God.
I think what you're hitting on here is a lot what Paul is seeking to portray. I know one of the things that comes to me often as a pastor, because that's something that keeps me awake at night, thinking, okay, people are going to pattern their Christian lives after me. Oh my gosh, my Christian life is tough. You know, I don't do so well. And long ago, going into the ministry, the wrestling that I had to come to and the conclusion I had to come to is that I will not be able to be a good example to these people except in that I can show them how to repent. And that is my goal, to show them how to be humble, soft, and repentant when I do sin. I mean, we have a perfect example. We have Jesus, okay? So we have a perfect example. We don't need more of them running around. And we don't need people certainly acting as though they are perfect examples and covering over all their flaws. The people in my congregation don't need to know how to live a perfect Christian life, because they're not going to be living that. They need to know how to live a flawed Christian life, because they're going to be living that. And so hopefully I can model to them how to wade through the muck as a Christian, and how to, you know, how to repent, how to get up again, how to do these things. And I think that's what Paul is doing when he says, brethren, we would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That kind of a thing. And Paul says, model my Christianity, which walks around with Band-Aids on. And I think this is a struggle that I know parents go through. How do I model how to be a perfect person to my kid? Don't, because that's not where your kid's going to live. Model how to be someone who confesses, who learns how to be forgiven, who learns how to be soft, who learns how to acknowledge and not to rationalize in order to defend and make continuity for a path of decisions that you've made that were bad, but be soft. And I think that's what Paul's getting to, that's the kind of patterning that we need, and that's the kind of mandate that's on leaders, that for our president to get in front of... Would you like to get in front of the world and say, okay, this is my sexual life and this is how I've messed up? Would any of us be willing to do that? To enumerate the flaws in our sexual lives? To a nation? Not only the nation, but Clinton is to the world. I don't want to do that.
And shame on us for looking at him in indignation.
Yeah. You know,
well, he didn't confess until he got caught. Oh, like I haven't done that?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm really upfront every time I sin. Boom, you know it right away. I will tell you.
Yeah, I do a press release every time I mess up sexually. Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. And shame on us for saying that wasn't good enough. We need more of a stripping.
Oh, yeah.
We need more of a destroying of a person. Let me ask you guys something. I see a lot that traits that certain Christian heroes have that are lauded and imitated may not be good things that they were supposed to do, but faults that they kept doing and couldn't help doing, and maybe they weren't from God. For example, who was the guy that prayed in the snow? Was that Smith Wigglesworth?
David Brainerd.
David Brainerd prays in the snow till it melts around him. Maybe God didn't tell him to pray in the snow. Maybe that was his rebellion, his stubbornness. You know, Smith Wigglesworth, talks to some guy in a train. Maybe he wasn't supposed to talk to a guy in a train. Maybe he was supposed to sit down and listen for God because God wanted to tell him about something. But as heroes, they're held up and they're said, yeah, look at how Smith Wigglesworth, was witnessing all the time. And this guy, David Brainerd, was praying in the snow. And this guy was doing this. And Moody was doing this. And maybe none of those things were from God at all, but were just human frailty in men trying to attain to God.
And perhaps what is more harmful is that we have access to each of these icons. So Brainerd is praying in the snow. Wigglesworth is talking to everybody. Eliot is flying to South America. And we get all of these presented to us so that now we have this montage, this composite superhero Christian who prays in the snow and flies to South America and goes to China and sleeps on a board and eats only rice. And we're supposed to do all of those. Mm. You know, it was amazing for me hearing somebody actually try to tell me, well, you know, Whitfield spent 60 hours a week on his Sunday sermon, that you're supposed to spend 1 hour for every minute that you preach. I'm thinking, okay, so then what am I supposed to do about Wednesday's sermon? You know, if he spent 60 hours a week preparing for his Sunday sermon, when did he visit the poor? When did he go witnessing? When we compile the extremities of other people's lives and expect to fit them into a hole that we can then live. But these are the extremities of other people's lives. And so if we want Schwarzenegger's arms and we want Tom Cruise's eyes and we want, you know, we put this composite together of the absolutely superhuman person and we expect to live it and then we diminish ourselves and go around beaten up because we're not the Christian that we should be. Well, come on. What Christian should we be? These people, even Jesus did not have the extremities that these people did. If you look here, John the Baptist is on one polarity, Jesus is on the other. People criticize both of them, but Jesus is not roaming around the wilderness eating locust. He's sitting in people's parties wearing soft clothing.
Mm-hmm. I remember hearing a story of a famous Christian musician who's not around anymore, who's deceased, and somebody was telling me, a fellow musician was praising the quality of the fact that he was so intense in the studio that he would make his other musicians so upset that they would be to the point of tears, in the sense of, you're not doing a good enough job, this is God's work, we need to be this and that. And he was holding that up, this friend of mine, as, wow, what a great, intense, fiery, filled with the Spirit, fervent man of God. And I'm like, wait a minute, what does it say that in the scriptures, that you're supposed to make your other brothers and sisters cry, because, you know, coming down on them because they're not doing a good enough job? And it's just like, but again, this person was a successful Christian hero. So kind of whatever they did was deified, you know?
I'd like to get back to when we were talking about icon, people that we look up to who are following Christ, and we do see their faults. And like Chris was saying, that seeing King David and seeing how God forgave him and his repentance and all that makes him want to get out of bed in the morning. I'd like to bring it back around then to, is it good then to hold people up in a position of a hero or an icon, someone that you look to? And Chris, initially you wanted to define what a hero is. And is it okay to have a hero?
Well, originally, heroes and hero worship is a barbarian thing from those who overran the Roman Empire. They worshipped heroes, truly. It's sort of a mythic over-representation of, I mean, you could get very, very deeply, like, meta-psychological, in that we project the ultimate and ideal human aspect on someone and then we seek to follow it. It's truly the creation of idols, the idealized form of the human experience as somehow attainable. And that's back to the garden again. I think it is very, very, very helpful to have icons in the sense that the Eastern traditions use icons, that they are something to meditate upon, which sends your perception and your heart in worship toward God. That they don't worship the icon, but that is, if you want to say, like a tickle point. It is something that we put on music to do very similar things, that this will cause me to meditate on the things of God and send me toward worship, in the same way they use icons. You know, if you didn't have tape recorders in the 14th century, use pictures. So it works very, very well. So because you can't play the music whenever you want it. You can look at the icon whenever you want it there. There's John the Baptist, and you think about his life, and you worship God. So I think that's good, to meditate on people's lives and to pattern them in that we can save ourselves effort by seeking to repeat very few of their mistakes. The problem, though, is only if we begin to see them as superhuman genuinely. And mainly the problem is if our hearts become arrogant to somehow expect that we will supersede our skins, that we will be more than human ourselves. And really, what this says is, when I hope to be an icon myself, that's when I have bitten the fruit. That's when I have said, I will ascend the mount of God. I will be like a god, and I will know the difference between good and evil, because I have found it through this icon that has baited me, and I have now attained to be an icon myself and grown to be a flat character and left my conflicts behind. So it's good for us to follow these people because they help us, as long as we do not seek to throw our humanity behind us, but to say, I will struggle in my Christian life, and I will follow Jesus at Gethsemane, as well as return with him in glory. And right now we live in the Gethsemane. We sweat and we pray and we scream and we say, God, oh no, not this. And he still, he calls us on.
I find it very interesting what you said about when you ascend to the superhuman, you become flat. I don't think anybody realizes that is trying to ascend to the superhuman, that when you do, you become not human, which is to be flat.
Yeah, and A.W. Tozer talks about how, ironically, in debasing yourself and going, oh, I'm not good enough, it is actually a statement of pride and a statement of arrogance, because you would actually expect, the reason why you're so disappointed is because you actually thought you could be better. You actually thought that you could reach that this somehow superhuman level, and how dare you?
And you're seeking to master humility.
That is very interesting, the idea that, you know what, I am good enough, and the state that I am is pretty lousy, and that's about as good as I'm going to be.
Well, we hope that this discussion today has in some way helped you to be encouraged to struggle on through your Christian existence and not worry about falling down and getting scuffed up, just realizing that you can get up and you can go on.
That's why we have a Savior. Amen.
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 I'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, Tom Dunn, and Adam Ayers for being here in the studio today. Thanks to Chris for engineering the program for us, even though he's in here talking with us. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.